In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the night the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures, and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So reads the word of God. Well, on these Thursday evenings, we've been looking at the revelation of God in his works. We have been focusing upon the things that God has done. And just recently, we've been looking at the doctrine of creation. We saw that in the beginning, God created the heavens. He created all the hosts and the inhabitants of heaven, including those intelligent beings the Bible calls the angels. We've been looking at the creation of the spiritual realm, the holy angels, the elect angels, and then just recently the evil fallen angels. But now this evening we move on to the doctrine of creation proper, the creation of this vast material universe, the creation of the earth. And before we proceed to see what the Bible teaches concerning this great doctrine, there are a number of things that we need to note by way of introduction. And the first thing is that the Bible doesn't tell us everything. The Bible reveals to us certain things about the question of origins, about how this world came into being. But it doesn't tell us everything. There are many questions that are left unanswered. There are many other things that we would like to know. For example, we would like to know when the angels were created. The Genesis account doesn't tell us. We would like to know the exact age of the universe. The Bible gives us pointers, but it doesn't give us a fixed date. We would like to know, for example, how there was light before the creation of the sun, moon and stars on the fourth day. What was this light? Where did it come from? The Bible doesn't reveal anything further. There are many questions that are left unanswered. And we need to remember that Old Testament principle, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. It would be fruitless, for example, for us to spend our time this evening enter into philosophical discussion on these things that the Bible doesn't answer. No, we need to focus our attention upon the positive truths that God has revealed concerning creation. Secondly, the Bible gives us just one account of the origin of all things. Of course, there are many statements in the Bible concerning the creation, but we only have one actual account of what took place in the beginning. Now, there are those who would question this, and they would say, but no, Genesis gives us two accounts of creation. We have the first account in Genesis chapter 1, and then we have a second account in Genesis chapter 2, commencing at verse 4. And we are told that there are differences and variations and discrepancies between the two accounts, and therefore we cannot take the biblical doctrine of creation literally, because the Bible is not that precise. We have these variations, we have two accounts, and therefore we need simply to take the general principles. Now the question, friends, is, are there two accounts of creation? And the answer is a most definite no. We have one account here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 2, verse 3. What we find in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, is not a separate account of God's original creation. It's something quite different. It says here, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." And the word there is not history, but generations. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. And the word comes from the word to beget. It refers to offspring. It refers to that which has been produced, that which has been brought forth. And so you see what Moses is doing here in Genesis chapter 2 verse 4 following is not to give us another account of God's original creation, but now to tell us what the heavens and the earth have produced, what they have fathered, what has come forth from God's original creation, and particularly the history of man and what he has produced on the earth. You see, the book of Genesis is divided into two sections. The first section is Genesis 1 verse 1 to chapter 2 verse 3, the creation. The second section is chapter 2 verse 4 to the end of the book, chapter 50, where we have the book of the generations. And that phrase, "these are the generations," occurs no less than 10 times, dividing up this second section of the book of Genesis. We have the offspring, the generations of the heavens and the earth. We have the offspring of Adam, the offspring of Noah, the offspring of Noah's sons, the offspring of Shem, the offspring of Terah, the offspring of Ishmael, and then Isaac, and finally Jacob. And so you see, Moses here is not giving us a second account of creation. He is simply progressing to show what the heavens and earth have produced. There is only one account, and it's found here in Genesis chapter 1. And as an account, it is absolutely altogether unique. There is nothing, friends, to be found like this in the whole realm of human literature. It is here and here alone that we have the only factual account of the origin of all things. Now, of course, there are other civilizations that have their cosmologies, the ancient Babylonians, the ancient Egyptians, and so on. But if you place them side by side, the Genesis accounts, you'll find that they are as different as chalk from cheese. There is no comparison. In these other cosmologies, we find exaggeration, we find contradiction, we find absurdity and impossible statements. We find myth, we find legend, we find none of that in Genesis chapter 1. It's altogether, I say, unique. But you say, well, how did Moses know these things? Moses wasn't alive at this time, was he? Moses knew these things by divine revelation. Moses is not simply giving his own idea and his own thought and the fruits of his own study in the court of the Egyptians. No, Moses is doing something altogether unique. He is speaking as a spokesman, as a prophet of the Lord. Remember, Moses was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. God spoke to him face to face as a man speaks to his friends. And that's why Moses knew these things and was able to write them down for posterity. I say this account is absolutely altogether unique. Thirdly, we're not given the reason for creation. There's not one explicit statement in the Bible telling us why God bothered to create at all, why he brought forth a race of people. It certainly wasn't because God was lonely. As we have seen, God has existed from eternity as a plurality of persons. There was a perfect fellowship of love and contentment within the Godhead. And God is the only altogether independent being. God is the only person who needs nothing. He doesn't need anyone. He has need of nothing. He is complete and content and independent. And it's blasphemous to suggest that God had to create because he was lonely, or because he was bored, because he had nothing else to do. No, the only answer we can come to is that God did it for his own glory. And we can go as far as that, but no further. In Revelation chapter 4 and at verse 11, we have a picture of the church in heaven singing the song of creation. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. In Genesis 1 verse 31, we read that when God finished his work of creation, he pronounced it very good. And God rested on the seventh day. It was no rest of inactivity. It wasn't that God was tired out. No, it was a rest of joy and delight. God was rejoicing in his finished creation. Yes, creation is to the praise and to the glory of God, and no further reason is given. And then fourthly, we need to note that the Genesis account is historical and not poetical. Now, this is important to notice because increasingly now in evangelical commentaries on the book of Genesis, authors are telling us that it's a beautiful account. It's a majestic account of creation, but they say it is poetry and not history. And therefore it's not to be taken literally. And therefore it really doesn't help us in the current scientific debate. We're dealing here with poetry, and poetry must be interpreted as poetry and not as literal history. Now friends, it's certainly true that there are poetical accounts of the creation in the Bible. Psalm 104, other certain psalms, particular statements in the book of Job, lovely, beautiful poetry concerning the creation. But I say, nowhere in Genesis chapter 1 do we find any hint of poetry. There are characteristics always found in Hebrew poetry. We find none of those characteristics here in Genesis chapter 1. It's beautiful, it's majestic, but it's not poetry. Moses is writing historical facts, literal history. And it must be accepted as such. And then fifthly, there is no gap between Genesis 1 verse 1 and Genesis 1 verse 2. Now this was an idea that was particularly popularised during the 19th century, known as the gap theory. And it tells us that in Genesis 1 verse 1 we have an account of the original creation of the heavens and the earth. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and at that time everything was complete. There was a pre-Adamic race of men ruling the earth, there were animals, there was Satan and the angels. And then we are told that there was this great catastrophe that took place. But literally millions of years ago, Satan rebelled and fell from heaven, taking the angels with him. And because of that, God brought judgment upon the earth. And God reduced this beautiful, perfect universe into a state of desolation and darkness and judgment. We are told that God brought about death and destruction on the planet. And everything was reduced to the situation we find in verse 2. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep. And these people would tell us that the Hebrew there should be translated not the earth was, but the earth became. It became as a result of this judgment of God, it became without form and void and dark. And we are told that this picture of a desolate and dark and empty earth is a picture of judgment. It's the result of God's judgment. And they will point to one or two parallel statements in Isaiah and in Jeremiah. And then, following verse 2, what we have is an account of the recreation of the original heavens and the earth, which took place in six literal days, about 6,000 years ago. And so we have this big gap between Genesis 1 verse 1 and 1 verse 2 following. Now you may be thinking, but why have people taught this? Why was this idea popularised? Well, it was popularised by Thomas Chalmers. He was a minister in the Church of Scotland back in the early 19th century. And the reason why he popularised this view was because he was under increasing pressure from geologists of that time. Geologists had discovered that the earth was made up of layers of rock. And within those layers they discovered millions of these fossils. We have the fossil record. And by those dating methods that they put to these fossils were not thousands of years old, but they were millions of years old. And the geologists were saying, well, how does this fit in with the biblical accounts? The Bible is rubbish, it's nonsense, because this earth is billions of years old. Look at the fossil record. Well, Thomas Chalmers, in order to get around this, popularized the view of the gap theory. And he tells us that these fossils are the result of that pre-Adamic race of men and angels and animals that were judged millions of years ago as a result of this great rebellion and catastrophe. But that the present earth is in fact was recreated 6,000 years ago. Now the question is this biblical? Can we accept this? And I say to you emphatically, no, we can't. The Hebrew grammar, for example, will not allow it. Hebrew scholars tell us that the text will not allow for verse 2 to be translated, the earth became. It's the earth was, without form and void. And what we have here in verse 2 is not a picture of disjudgment and destruction, but rather we have a process at work. In fact, in verses 1 and 2, we have the two stages of God's work of creation on the first day. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He created the foundations of the universe. But at that time it was a dark, liquid mass. And then in verse 2 following and those days following, we have the process by which God brought this dark, liquid mass into a habitable state for man to live on. And so clearly there is no gap theory here of millions and millions of years, but simply the various stages by which God brought forth this habitable planet. But now, having looked at those by way of introduction, let us now see what the Bible actually teaches about creationism. And let us begin with a working definition. What do we mean by the doctrine of creation? Well, here is a statement by Louis Berkhof, and it's absolutely brilliant. He says that creation is that free act of God whereby he in the beginning brought forth the whole visible and invisible universe without the use of pre-existing materials, and thus gave it an existence distinct from his own and yet always dependent on him. And every statement there is absolutely necessary. He tells us that creation is the work of God and God alone. Man played no part in it. God didn't need any other assistance. He did it himself. And he tells us that creation is a free act of God. You see, God was under no compulsion to do it. God didn't have to do it, but he did it for his own glory. It's the free act of God, where in the beginning he brought forth the whole visible and invisible universe. And how did he do it? Without the use of pre-existing materials. In other words, creation out of nothing. There was nothing here but God, and God created, without the use of pre-existing materials, everything that exists. And thus he gave it an existence distinct from his own. Now that's an important statement, because of the error and the false teaching of pantheism, and an error that is current today in our society. This old pagan idea was that God is so intricately involved and related to creation that the two cannot be separated. But God is nature and nature is God. But God is in everything, we're told. And God is not a distinct person separate from creation. And this is the idea that is taken up in the New Age movement. They deify the planet. They call it Mother Earth. And they worship the earth and offer fruits to the earth and engage in all kinds of ceremonies and rituals. They talk to trees and they talk to plants. They talk about a tree being my brother. They say because we're all part of creation, we're all part of God. God is creation, creation is God's. But the Bible will not have that. Yes, God created all things, but God is distinct and separate from creation. He is an independent being. There is God, and there is the creation. And then Berkhof says, and yet always the creation is dependent on him. God is distinct from creation, and yet the creation is always dependent on him. You see, although it's true that God stands apart from creation, it doesn't mean that God is simply the celestial clockmaker, and he wound up the universe like you do a clock, and then left it to a series of inflexible laws to run down the laws of nature, so that God has no other part to play in creation. No, no, the Bible won't have that. The Bible tells us that although God is independent of creation, creation is dependent upon him. And God is involved every hour and every minute and second of every day, upholding the universe, watching over it, providing for the needs of every living thing. Yes, God is involved in creation, although he is distinct from it. And of course, all this is based upon this wonderful word for creation in the Bible, the Hebrew word bara. Bareshi bara Elohim. In the beginning, God created. And this is a word that is only used in the Bible of God's activity, never of the activity of men. We make things, we don't actually create anything. Anything we make is not something that is fundamentally new. We can't make anything new. If we make a cake, well, we take pre-existing ingredients, we put them together, and we make something. We just mix things up and make things. But when God creates, he creates something fundamentally new, something that has never existed before. It's creation out of nothing. Bara. And that word is used three times here in Genesis 1. Of the creation of the heavens and the earth, the creation of the animal kingdom, and of the creation of man. And of course it's confirmed by the author of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 3. By faith we understand but the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. The invisible God brought this visible world into being out of nothing. Now, having viewed this definition, we now come to some propositions that we can draw from Genesis chapter 1. And the first is that creation was the work of the triune God. The whole blessed Holy Trinity were involved in creation. And that's important because sometimes we almost give the impression that it was only God the Father who created the heavens and the earth. But the whole Trinity were involved. Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created. And as we have seen, Elohim is a plural form of God. It's the plural form of El, another name for God. And it's always used in Genesis with a singular verb. And here we have the first indication of the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is more than one. He's a plurality of persons. And then in John 1, verses 1 to 3, we have that majestic statement, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. God created everything through his Word, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember how Paul, in that tremendous Christological statement in Colossians 1, says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And so we have the Father and we have the Son cooperating in creation. But the Holy Spirit was also present, wasn't he? Genesis 1 verse 2, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. The whole triune Godhead. So that when we come to the creation of man, we have the whole Godhead meeting together in conference, saying, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. The second proposition is that creation was the work of an intelligent plan and a spoken word. We've seen who created the universe, and now the question is how? How did God bring this vast universe into being? Well, he did it by means of an intelligent plan and a spoken word. Right the way through Genesis chapter 1, there is a pattern that is followed. We read that God said, then God said, it's mentioned time and time again, then God said, let there be light. Then God said, and at the end, and it was so, and it was so, and it was so. You see, God didn't even need to get his hands dirty when he created the universe. He didn't need to roll up his sleeves. He didn't even break out into a sweat. God created everything by his words. He spoke, and it was done, says the psalmist. He commanded, and it stood fast. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. The God, says Paul, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. God did it with an intelligent plan and a spoken word. And then thirdly, the Bible reveals that creation was completed in 6 days. You see, creation is not continuing. The work of creation has been completed, and it was completed in 6 days. Now, all Christians are agreed on that statement. But the question is, what is meant by days? Are these literal days of 24 hours? Or are they ages, consisting of millions of years? It's an important issue. because it determines the age of the universe, the age of this planet. There are those who maintain that the Earth is only 6,000 years old. There are others, on the other hand, who maintain it is 4.5 billion years old. Quite a difference. Days or ages. Well, let's look at the evidence. And first of all, we need to notice that the Hebrew word for day here is the word yom. And in Scripture, it primarily refers to an ordinary day. That's the meaning in almost every case. However, there are a few instances where the word is used of an indefinite period, where we have references to a day of suffering, or the day of the Lord, not necessarily a period of 24 hours. But although there are some references to an indefinite period, yet the context always makes it clear what is involved. And again here in Genesis chapter 1, the context clearly shows that it must be an ordinary day that is in view. This is confirmed by the recurring phrase, the evening and the morning were the first day, the evening and the morning were the second day, and so on and so on. A day is denoted by a period of darkness, followed by a period of light. Day means that period of light, which follows the night time. Now there are those who would say, well yes, although we have this phrase, the evening and the morning, yet again it's symbolic, it's poetic, and it simply refers to lengthy periods of millions of years. But friends, how can that be? How can you have a lengthy period of darkness consisting of millions of years, followed by a period of light consisting of millions of years? How could the vegetation survive through millions of years of darkness? It's an impossibility. It must mean a literal 12-hour period of nighttime, followed by a 12-hour period of daytime. And this, I believe, is confirmed when we turn to Exodus 20, 9-11. We have here the Ten Commandments. And when God comes to the sixth commandment, the Sabbath commandment, we read these words. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, or the fourth commandment I should say. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. And this is the reason given. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. You see, the weekly cycle for the people of God is based upon the cycle of creation. That first week, 6 days, God worked and laboured, and on the seventh he rested. We don't read that God rested for millions of years. No, no, he rested on the seventh day, and in the same pattern, the Israelites were to work 6 days, followed by the seventh day of rest. I say clearly, it must refer to ordinary days. And certainly the last 3 days were ordinary days, solar days, days that were determined by the rotation of the sun and the earth. We read on the fourth day God created the light. He created the sun, moon and stars. And why did he create the sun? Verse 18, to rule over the day and over the night, to divide the light from the darkness. And I think if we put all the evidence together, it's quite clear that Genesis 1 is referring to literal days of 24 hours duration. The creation was complete in 6 days. And therefore, I believe that this earth is an early earth, it's a young earth. I believe that this earth was created less, in fact, than 2.5 million days ago, 6,000 years. And then the final point that we derive from this chapter is that all evolutionary theories are totally incompatible with with the Genesis account. The prevailing view amongst the general populace today is the view known as atheistic evolution. This is the view held by people like Richard Dawkins and others. And the reason, of course, why they hold this view is because the only alternative is biblical creationism. They hold this view because there is no other alternative. They hold it because they hate God. They hold it because they want to dethrone God and to remove him from the universe. They will not give God the glory. And so they have brought in this philosophical theory of evolution. The idea that some 4.5 billion years ago, this world happened as a result of a gigantic fluke, a big bang. There was this pre-existing matter, these gases which produced this big explosion which kick-started life. And from a simple cell, all these complex life forms that we know today have evolved over millions and millions of years. But friends, the idea is ludicrous, isn't it? Have you ever heard of a big explosion producing anything constructive? Let alone the complex life forms and the beauty and the symmetry and the design that we see all around us today, even in the microscopic. It's absolutely ridiculous. And of course, it doesn't answer the question of origins at all. Because where did this pre-existing matter come from to produce the Big Bang in the first place? They have no answer to it. Some hold to the old Greek view that matter is eternal. It simply always existed. But the problem with that is that matter is known to be changeable. It changes. And therefore, by its very nature, cannot be eternal. The idea is ridiculous. You see, when they reject God's revelation, they'll believe anything. They'll believe the lie of evolution. Atheistic evolution says, in the beginning, bang! The Bible says, in the beginning, God. But then there are Christians today, good evangelical Christians, who hold to the authority of the Bible, or so they say, and yet they're so embarrassed by these views of people like Richard Dawkins, and they're so persuaded and moved by these current scientific theories, so-called, that they feel that they've got to try and make them compatible with the biblical accounts. They say we must not be obscurantists, and we mustn't bury our heads in the sands. No, we've got to listen to these people, and we can fit it in with the Genesis account. And so they've come up with the idea of theistic evolution. They say, yes, we believe God created all things, but he created everything through the process of evolution. And they believe the two can be married together, and there is no problem. But friends, I say to you that the two are diametrically opposed to one another. They are two worldviews that are totally at variance, and they are not compatible. Theistic evolutionists say, in the beginning, God, bang. But Genesis says, in the beginning, God. There is no Big Bang idea here in Genesis chapter 1. We can't fit it in anywhere. In fact, we find that God created everything with an intelligent plan and by a spoken word. Secondly, notice that there is no mention of any primitive slime. Some primitive life form from which all complex life as we know it today has evolved over millions and millions of years. What we find here in Genesis chapter 1 is that God created a mature universe from the very start. When God created the vegetation, he created the trees. They were not tiny little saplings. No, if you were there in that garden on that day, you would have seen mature oak trees that had a pre-age look. If you looked around, you would see the rocks, and they would look as if they were thousands and thousands of years old, but in fact God had just created them. If you looked at Adam, you wouldn't have found a little baby in a cot. No, you found him created as a mature adult male. You see, God created a mature universe. He did it from the very start. Again, as we look in Genesis, we find no evidence of transmutation. The idea, as we saw Sunday evening, of one species changing into another over millions of years. What we do find is that God created everything according to its kind. And like only produces like, and kind only produces kind. Yes, we accept there are variations within the species. We accept that there are mutations that occur. When I used to breed budgerigars at one time, it's interesting that occasionally you would get another colour mutation. It's amazing how you would see these other colours and features coming out. But they're still budgerigars. They didn't change into a turtle or something like that. No, they're birds. They're still birds. And all the scientists can point to for evidence of evolution today is simply variations within species. But they're still fish, they're still birds, they're still mammals. They don't change into something else. Also, we notice from Genesis chapter 1 that man and the animals were created on the same day as at the self-same time. Even if we say that these days are ages of millions of years, it doesn't answer the theory of evolution. The fact that man and the apes were created at the same time, there they were, side by side, face to face. It wasn't that there was an ape and then over millions of years he suddenly changed into man. No, they were created together on the same day. In fact, how was man created? By a process of evolution and change? No, God formed man from the dust of the ground. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, a living being. God set man apart from the rest of creation as his crowning glory, because he created man, unlike the other animals, in his own image and in his own likeness. How can you fit evolution into that? I say it's an absolute impossibility. The two are completely different worldviews, and they're totally at variance, and they are totally incompatible. Now, friends, you may be thinking to yourselves, well, does all this matter? Does it really matter at the end of the day? Aren't these just secondary issues? Does it really matter whether somebody takes a literal understanding of Genesis or somebody takes it as poetry and believes in theistic evolution? Does it really matter? Because after all, we're all Christians, aren't we? If we're trusting in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour, does it matter? My friends, it does matter. This is the great battleground at the present time. It does matter because these opening chapters of the book of Genesis are absolutely foundational to everything that follows. Everything hangs upon these opening three chapters. The whole gospel of Jesus Christ is dependent upon a literal understanding of Genesis chapters 1 to 3. Paul tells us that sin came into the world through one man, a literal historical being called Adam, and that sin has passed through all his descendants, and that salvation has come to us from a second historical man, the man Christ Jesus, the last Adam, the second man, the Lord from heaven. You see, the whole gospel is dependent upon a literal understanding of Genesis 1 to 3. And the pastor's wife said to him, "Mr. Han, our church members will not be attending your lecture on creationism." And he said, "Well, why not?" She said, "Because you insist on a literal understanding of the book of Genesis." And then she said, "But Genesis is not that important. It's not that essential what one believes about Genesis. Why can't we just agree on the essentials of Christianity?" "Well, what do you mean by the essentials?" I asked. Well, she answered, "The fact that we're all sinners and that Jesus Christ died for our sin. This is what is essential to Christianity. Believing in a literal Genesis is certainly not essential." She then went on and asked me, "If someone is born again as the Bible defines, but doesn't believe in a literal Genesis as you do, is he saved and going to heaven?" "Well," I replied, "if he is truly born again, even if he doesn't believe in a literal Genesis, of course he is saved and going to heaven." "See," she blurted out, "Genesis is not essential. What Jesus Christ did on the cross is what is essential to Christianity." I then asked, "Do you mind if I ask you a question?" "Go ahead," she responded. "Why did Jesus die on the cross?" She immediately answered, "For our sin." And what do you mean by sin? I inquired. Rebellion, came the answer. I then asked, could you please tell me how you came to define sin as rebellion? Is that your idea or someone else's idea? I've even heard some people define sin as a lack of self-esteem. On what basis have you determined sin that means rebellion? Where did you get that definition? And her response, I know what you're trying to do, she declared. She realized that I boxed her in. She didn't want to admit that without Genesis, she couldn't answer the question, because the meaning of anything like sin is dependent on its origin. You could not define sin without referring to the literal event of the fall in Genesis. The literal rebellion of Adam, as recorded in Genesis, is the foundation necessary to understanding the meaning of sin. You see, friends, these are not secondary issues. They are primary issues. This is the great battleground in evangelical circles at the present time. And the issue is, are we going to believe God? Are we going to take God at his word? Or are we simply going to be led astray by the ideas and the theories of mere men? I say, let God be true, and every man a liar. May God help us to stand fast to these things that are revealed in the scriptures. And let us give glory to God as the one who has made us, and not we ourselves.